do count it a privilege to be here with you tonight. Speaking to Brother Wynn earlier this morning, and I offered up several prayers on his behalf and that of his driver. They were going to a church that they'd never been to before, and they were talking to me trying to get some help with direction, so they were in a bad way. They were needing some prayer, and I offered up prayer on their behalf. And finally, I had to turn it over to my wife, because I was talking to Brother Alec, and you know, I gave him very clear instructions: look for the windmill. And when you see the windmill, that's where the church is. But they couldn't find the windmill, and so I had to turn him over to the expert. And then when I heard about Brother Philip's predicament, I offered up prayers on his behalf, and more so for Sister Angela. May have to put some restrictions on Brother Phillips' go-kart time with all these little ones in the house. But, you know, there's people that are laughing with you here tonight, brother. But y'all pray for him especially hard this week as he goes back to work, if he goes back to work, because the people at work are probably laughing at him more so than laughing with him. If you have your Bibles and you turn to Romans chapter 2, if God would be our helper, I might just share a few thoughts. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Apostle Paul says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." The Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the closing verses of this chapter, gives us a definition of what a spiritual Jew is. Apostle Paul says that it's not a matter of being a descendant of Abraham. It's not a matter of being a Jew, an Israelite in the flesh. It's not a matter of what your lineage was or your birth by blood, but it's about an inward birth, a birth of the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, actually there's an awful lot in these two verses that we can unpack about the spiritual birth, the inward circumcision that's under consideration. But I want you to especially notice that in the closing of verse 29 there, he says the circumcision of the heart, he says it's in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, if circumcision of the heart or spiritual birth, if regeneration was a function of the preaching of the gospel, then certainly there would be some praise that would go to the man, would there not? There's something that the Apostle Paul warns the church of Corinth about, and that was putting preachers up on a pedestal and praising preachers, praising men. Men are not worthy of our praise here tonight. And there may be some here tonight that wouldn't have drove in the rain if they knew Brother Stephen was going to be in the pulpit tonight, and I don't blame you. But you know, if that's your case, if you find yourself wanting to drive further or drive in worse conditions when you know a certain man is going to fill the pulpit, that may be something that you need to examine, or we need to examine ourselves. We may have an idol there. We may be giving more praise to a man than what he rightfully deserves. I certainly hope and trust that our desire here tonight is to assemble together in God's house to praise God. And Apostle Paul says that this circumcision of the heart that he's speaking of, spiritual Jews, spiritual Israel, he says there's no praise that goes to the man. You know, if regeneration was a function of the gospel being preached, then certainly man would stand to receive some of the praise. But Apostle Paul says, no, this is of God. This is the birth of God. This is our Savior told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in order for a man to see the kingdom of God, to enter into the kingdom of God, he must be born again. He must be born of the Spirit. He must be born of God. when you consider the nation of Israel, when you read in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, you read of a man by the name of Abraham. And God called Abraham when he was in a pagan country, when he was in the country of Ur, the Chaldees. And God called him out of that idolatrous land and made a promise to him. He promised him that even though his wife Sarah was barren, that he was going to multiply the seed of Abraham like the sands of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And he made that promise to Abraham when he was 75 years old. If you turn over a few chapters over to Genesis chapter 17, you'll find God reappearing to Abraham when he's 99 years old and reaffirming that promise that he had given to Abraham. I tell you, when you consider patience, you know, patience is something that I don't have a whole lot of. When I was speaking to Brother Alec this morning, I asked him, I said, well, I know y'all were in Smithville and you were driving toward America. So I said, you didn't see the windmill? He said, no, we didn't see the windmill. And I said, well, I said, did you go all the way to America? And he said, well, pretty much. And I said, well, pretty much. I said, that's either a yes or no question, bro. I said, you either did or you didn't. But couldn't find out they were actually headed toward Albany. But I don't know. They both start with an A, you know. But patience, that's something that I don't have a lot of. But Abraham, don't you know why he waited on the promises of God for 24 years? that was something that he certainly learned. Well, say he did, but there was a point in time there where his wife decided to try to help God out, and Abraham agreed. But nonetheless, we find over in Genesis chapter 17 that God reappears to Abraham and reaffirms that promise. And God said unto Abraham, verse 9 of Genesis 17, thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. So circumcision in the flesh was a token or a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and with the nation of Israel. Just as circumcision of the heart is a sign or a token of the covenant that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into. And it includes all of spiritual Israel, the spiritual Jews that are being defined here in Romans 2, 28 and 29. Every spiritual Jew, just as every good national Jew was circumcised in the flesh, every spiritual Jew, at some point between conception and death, is circumcised in the heart. And this is the operation, it's a sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit, a sovereign operation of God. Man has no praise. All the praise goes to the God that we're here to worship tonight. When you consider the condition of our heart and our fallen nature and being dead in trespasses and sins, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That word there, desperately wicked, means incurably sick. You understand, we aren't just a little bit sick because of sin. We're not halfway healthy and halfway sick. We don't have a heart that's 50% operational. We have a heart that's beyond saving from a natural standpoint. All things are possible with God. Thank God for that. But Jeremiah says our heart is incurably sick. It's desperately wicked. When you read in Genesis, after the fall of Adam there in the garden, it didn't take very long for man to be desperately wicked, incurably sick. You read of the first two brothers, Cain and Abel. And Cain slew his brother Abel. It didn't take long for man to show just how desperately wicked and incurably sick he was. In Genesis chapter 6, when God pronounces judgment on the earth, that he's going to just flood the earth and wash away all the iniquity. He talks about every imagination of man being continually evil. Not that man was pretty bad, but every now and then he'd have a passing thought about God. He'd have a passing thought and say, well, you know, I need to change my ways. Maybe I need to turn over a new leaf tomorrow and live a little better than what I've lived this last 500-600 years. No. Man, every imagination, every thought was just evil continually. And that's our state in our fallen state that we've inherited from our forefather Adam. Earlier in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, he asked the question, he says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. I read an article by Brother Mark Green recently, and he said that there had been some conversation that because Michael Jackson, who was a popular pop singer, because he'd actually changed the color of his skin over the course of his career, and some of you are too young to know who Michael Jackson is, but he started off looking like an African-American male, and by the time his career was over, he was whiter than I am. But that's not what Jeremiah has under consideration here. You know, the Word of God is true, always true. I mean, it doesn't matter what somebody does out here in the world. People can change the look of their skin. People get tattoos, piercings. I don't know why people do that kind of thing. It's beyond me. But what Jeremiah has under consideration here is a change of nature. You know, you can tranquilize a leopard, or let's say you tranquilize a grizzly bear. You know, a grizzly bear, I think there's, when you go out camping or hiking, they warn you about bears, and they say if you encounter a black bear, I think there's some kind of spray that you can spray on them and maybe ward them off. But if you encounter a grizzly bear, you pretty much just had a bad day. There's nothing going to stop him. You can't change his nature. You can't tranquilize a grizzly bear and sew a sheepskin on him. And when he wakes up, he's going to decide he's going to go about eating grass, is he? There's not going to be any change of his nature. Now, you can change his outward appearance, but you can't change his inward nature. And so it is with man. There's nothing that we can do to change our inward nature. Some people feel like that you can change just by making a religious profession. You know, if you can just convince a simple man that he needs to call out to God and accept his Savior, be baptized, that his nature will change. Well, Christ speaks to some men over here in Matthew chapter 23, and they were very religious. They were all about religious profession. Notice in Matthew chapter 23, and this is some pretty rough language our Savior uses here. He says in verse 25, he says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here, he paints a pretty bad picture of these Pharisees here on this occasion. He says that if you just imagine a beautiful sepulcher, a tomb that's beautiful and white on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones, iniquity, excess. That's what he says these Pharisees are. On the outside, they appeared to be very religious. They were esteemed by society, but there was no change of their nature. Inside, they were full of iniquity and full of sin, full of pride, excess, extortion. I used this illustration last time I spoke about this. Our children, they have chores around the house, and some of them they alternate from one day to the next. And feeding the cats is one of them, and the dogs. The cats are real bad about going out and hunting and sharing the prey with the family, I suppose. They want to bring everything up on the porch and leave the choice organs or pieces, bits and pieces of it. Well, if it's your day to feed the animals, that happens to be part of your chores that day. You get to clean up what the cats leave for the family. Well, inevitably, it seems like some weeks the cats have really good hunting days on maybe on every odd day of the week. And it'll fall to that same child to clean up the prey three or four times that week. And, you know, they'll get to complaining about it, how that's not fair. And basically, they're complaining about the cat's nature. And that's really kind of ridiculous, isn't it? To complain about the cat's nature. The cat's not picking on that one child just because they're having successful hunts on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday this particular week. It just so happens that that's in the cat's nature, and it's nothing against that individual child. So it's really kind of foolish to complain about something like a cat's nature. But when you consider our nature, how our heart is incurably sick, how there's no desire in our fallen nature. When we're dead in trespass and sin, we're not going to seek after God. We're not going to turn toward Him. There's nothing we can do. We can't cry out for salvation because we're dead. That's our nature. And when you share with someone that doesn't understand what Scripture teaches, what we believe, how God is sovereign, and eternal salvation is by God's grace. Has nothing to do with man, effort on man's part, because we're unable to save ourselves. We're unable to put forth any effort. When you share that, and an individual never heard that, maybe never considered that, maybe they're God hasn't revealed it to them for whatever reason. Maybe they read the Word of God, but that He just hasn't given them the light that we have. Inevitably, they say, well, that's not fair. And they criticize God. What they're actually doing is criticizing God for His good nature. Are they not? I mean, the fact that God saw fit to save anybody is just goodness on His part. You know, if God would have saw fit not to save a single person, if He just said, you know, I'm a thrice holy God and I'm going to judge this earth, and I'm going to hold every man accountable for his sins, and I'm going to send every last one of them to eternal hell and punishment, could we criticize God for that? Could we say, well, you know, Lord, that's not fair. I'm not worthy of an eternity of hell. I don't think there's anybody here tonight that feels that way. I certainly, because of my deeds and because of my actions and because of my transgressing God's holy law, I rightfully deserve, if I got what I deserve, it would be an eternity of hell. Based on my deeds and my actions. And the fact that God saw fit to save anyone is just indescribable. Indescribable goodness on His part. Romans chapter 9 tells us, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. You know, you can't make the case that God loved Jacob because he had done so much good. Jacob hadn't even been born yet. Neither one of the children were born. And you can't say, well, but God transcends time, so He could look down through the portals of eternity and He could see that Jacob was going to be good. And that's why He chose to love him. Can't make that case either, can you? Jacob, the very name, means the planner, deceiver, trickster, liar, deceiver. That's a picture of you and me, beloved. That's our description to a T. You know, Jacob was not a great fellow, was he? Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob stole his brother's birthright. His brother come in from the field. He was about to die. Jacob stole his birthright for a bowl of porridge. Jacob deceived his own father on his deathbed. Stole his older brother's blessing there. Deceived his own father on his deathbed. Jacob was not a good fellow. God is sovereign. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You know, when you consider Pharaoh, that's a real good picture. That's a real good example of our nature before circumcision of the heart. You know, consider all the miracles that Pharaoh witnessed there as God was judging Egypt, as God was making a mockery out of all those gods that they worshipped, all those false idols that they worshipped. And the power of God was on display in a mighty way. And you would think, just from a natural standpoint, that Pharaoh would change. All the mighty miracles that Moses wrought by the power of God. He utterly destroyed the land of Egypt, the most powerful kingdom on the face of the earth at that time. But did Pharaoh change? Did Pharaoh say, well, you know, this God that Moses worships, he's the true and living God. I think I'll just turn over a new leaf and I'll begin to worship God. Is that what Pharaoh did? after he lost his firstborn son, he saddled up his chariots after he had let the children of Israel go. And he pursued after them, didn't he? He didn't change. He didn't learn anything. But that's our nature. You understand? That's us. Were it not for the grace of God, that's us, beloved. That's how hard-headed and stiff-necked we are. No hope. Incurably sick. Our heart is wicked beyond imagination. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. You know, Ezekiel talks about this circumcision of the heart. He says, the Lord says, I will give you a new heart. I will remove that stony heart and give you a heart of flesh. You understand that God is the same. God is the same whether you have a heart of flesh or whether you have a stony heart. But the same sun will melt a heart of flesh that will harden that heart of clay. And Pharaoh didn't have a heart of flesh. He hadn't experienced circumcision of the heart. And that power of God that was on display there had a hardening effect on Pharaoh's heart because it was still that old cold, stony heart. And that's why he went to a watery grave. The Lord destroyed Israel's enemies there on that occasion. But listen to what Paul was met with when he, as the inspiration of God inspired him to pen these words and to teach these things. Verse 19, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? In other words, what you and I hear from people out in the world that say, well, you know, that's not fair. That's the same thing the Apostle Paul heard. People haven't changed, have they? People talk about how culture changes and everything. We don't change, really. We really don't. Not that much. People were saying the same thing to Paul. Why does God find fault? Who has resisted His will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? I tell you, we ought not judge God because of His goodness. We ought not complain and murmur against God because He's told us about His goodness and His mercy toward His people. We ought to just praise Him for it. We ought to love Him. We ought to give Him the praise and adoration that He's rightfully due. We ought to give Him all the credit. Not try to take any of it for ourselves. Man's not worthy of any of the credit. God's worthy of every bit of it. Beloved, if the Lord has circumcised your heart, if He's given you a heart that loves Him, I would encourage you to do all that you can to bring Him praise, honor, and glory. Dedicate your life to serving Him, magnifying Him, living your life, following after Jesus Christ's example. You know, that means following the things that Jesus Christ taught. Not just the things that Jesus taught that we like. All the things that Jesus taught we ought to try to follow. And that's a lifetime of work ahead of us right there. We'll never be able to do it right. Never be able to do it all. But it's something to strive for. And it'll glorify God in doing that. I thank you for your kind attention.